Today, and there's an edition 5.
Oh, okay.
You know, I thought I'd better give it to you so you've got it.
Sounds good. Well, is everybody ready for the summer to get over with and school start again?
Not really.
Not really? I can't understand that. Shoot, how about everybody be looking forward to that? I think. At least the notes I had, you had one page of notes for the new acts, and there are three more coming from tonight, and they'll be out here before we get that far. We're going to do a little review tonight, since it's been so long since we've been in Acts, kind of get ourselves caught up on the Stephen situation, and then launch into his sermon to the Sanhedrin. It's quite interesting. Once reporters get a hold of an issue, they seem to really get with it. And interesting, some of the very reporters that you would think, or that I would have thought, would be trying to excuse Ferraro are after her throat, her jugular vein. And actually, of course, it's only fair that they should be. She has been the secretary and the treasurer of her husband's company for several years, 8 or 10. And she was the secretary and treasurer of her husband's company, when she was elected to the House of Representatives, which means it's impossible for her to claim that she has no knowledge of his corporation's affairs, since she is not only a stockholder in the company, but secretary and treasurer of it. Now, that'd be like Nan saying she doesn't know anything about the seminary when she's the bookkeeper. It's just about that stupid. But at any rate, it is quite interesting that she has waffled now. First, she was going to release her husband's tax returns, and now she's not going to do it because he doesn't want to. And I can understand why he wouldn't. Being landlord as he is of a couple of mafia operations and things of that sort, I can understand why he wouldn't want that out in the open. However, it's just about as bad that he won't release him because the law says he has to. He's married to her, and his finances have to be open whether he wants them to be or not. So he could go to jail too. Wouldn't that be nice? I heard an amen back there. I don't know. Of course, Brian says he'll bet me a steak dinner that she gets out of it without anything, including a slap on the wrist. So it'll be interesting if it works or not. Well, it'll be fun to see how this works out over the next couple, 3 months. Joseph Sobrin, who is a conservative columnist, went out in the public today in his column and said that he believes that she will not be on the ticket by November. And that the same thing will happen to her that happened to Eagleton. She will have to withdraw from being a vice presidential candidate. And you can tell what that would probably do to the ticket in the Democratic side. It would be kind of disastrous. And, of course, there's one other little detail back when they ran for.
We don't have a 7.5 there.
Oh, that's all right. It's supposed to go right on there.
Okay.
But it didn't.
All right.
My computer left out 7.5. The verses there, just not the numbers. It seems that when she first ran for Congress, no one, according to the ethics law, the ethics and government law, no one could give you more than $1,000 in contributions for the race you were running. So you had to collect all your money from $1,000 loans or gifts. Well, her husband loaned her $103,000. And later said, well, we didn't know that that was not fair or not legitimate. And then they said that they had a lawyer who had worked for the Federal Election Commission who told them it was okay to go ahead and make the loan. And he never heard of them. and has said so vociferously. So it's interesting. She's been cheating on this disclosure issue since she started in the Congress. And, of course, Tip O'Neill took her under his wing and made her his protege, and apparently never worried about the ethics of how she behaved. I think it's kind of fascinating. They are trying, of course, to do other things, and the reporters just won't let them go. They just keep asking about this question, about the finances. So it'll be interesting to see how it works out. I'm praying personally that it'll turn out to be a big scandal and that the Republicans will win by such a landslide that they'll bring a bunch of conservatives into the House of Representatives and the Senate. We might have then a real chance to turn this country around. I pray towards that end. I don't particularly care whether it's for all or who, but somebody I would like to see get it in the neck before the election. And if you want to know why, all you have to do is go back and watch the tapes of the House of Representatives when they cut off all aid to Nicaragua last week, and then go see Red Dawn and find out what the results of that are likely to be. And that's a very sobering movie. I recommend every parent and every teenager to see it and pay close attention to the first 5 minutes of the movie. Especially, of course, the rest of it's great too, but the first 5 minutes gives basically the scenario of where we go from where we are to get to where we are in the film. And as you know, it is the film involves a Cuban, Nicaraguan, Russian task force of crack paratroopers taking over the central Rocky Mountains of the United States, splitting the United States into two, and taking the central corridor, holding all the passes on the east and western slopes of the Rockies, and thus opening the door through Mexico into the southern United States and right up the middle. It's a very fascinating program. In fact, it's based on the actual Soviet Union strategical projections for their dealings with the United States, based on the 20th Communist Party Congress, strategic plans for the future, and attack on the attack of America. That's how they plan to take this country. Just like Joshua took Canaan in the Exodus generation. Split the country in two, take the south and take the north. In their case, they'll take the west and then take the east. So it is going to be quite an interesting, it's a very fascinating movie, really well done. Good actors and actresses, they're young. I've never seen most of them before. There are a few discontinuities that are a little irritating from here and there, but other than that, it's an extremely fine movie, and you get a real interesting view of how the Russians, the Cubans, and the Nicaraguans plan to take this country using conventional armaments, not nuclear weapons. Well, it is a fascinating movie. It's the first movie I've ever seen which actually presents the United States as being attacked by a foreign country, so at least you get to see some interesting... That's playing Woodland Hills and one or two of the UA theaters as well. It's called Red Dawn, and it really gets off to a quick start. I will tell you that much. It starts out in the schoolroom, and as the Negro history teacher is teaching the history of Genghis Khan and how he functioned and how his troops made their circle and closed in on the hapless victims, suddenly you begin to see paratroopers wafting down out in the schoolyard. And then it gets better from there. But it's quite interesting, and I would recommend strongly that you see it, simply as one of the scenarios that the Russians have in mind for us. May or may not ever come to pass, but that's exactly the process that they intend to use to attack the United States. And, of course, Jim Jones voted against aid to the Nicaraguan rebels, the freedom fighters, and so, of course, he is on record now as opposing the aid to the Nicaraguans to take their own country back. Well, I don't want to get into politics tonight, but... It is an interesting period of time for politics, and you ought to be watching what's going on and applying your doctrinal knowledge to all these neat events. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts chapter 7, verse 1. Actually, the trial of Stephen begins in 6:13, and we'll just take a moment or two to run through the review of that so we are aware of how Stephen fits in. Stephen, you may remember, is one of the first deacons. So we might call him Deacon Stephen. Deacon Stephen, one of the first deacons, he turned out to have the gift of evangelist. That was his gift, evangelism. And he began to operate using his spiritual gift of evangelism. And so they went after him tooth and tongue. In fact, I guess we should say it starts back in verse 8. So we'll just read the corrected translation from there. This is point I, capital letter I, the martyrdom of Stephen. And again, this is another increasingly serious external attack. First, the ministry of Stephen. He has quite a fruitful ministry as an evangelist. And so Stephen, being full of grace and of power, began to do miracles and great signs among the people. Then, of course, opposition begins to mount immediately to his conversions. We have to remember now, the evangelist is always going to be the point man. He's going to be on the front line. And this is true, whether it's a missionary in a foreign country, or an evangelist in England, or anything else. Billy Graham and Lewis Tallow recently completed a rather phenomenal series of meetings in England. England seems to be very hollow. Most of its young people have nothing to turn to. They have about 1% of their Anglicans that go to church, or 3%, something like that. It's absolutely unbelievable how few do. So there's a spiritual vacuum in England right now. And apparently the gospel of Jesus Christ is filling that vacuum through men like Billy Graham and Lewis Tallow, who have had all kinds of record-breaking responses in their recent campaigns there. That's always nice to see. But of course, whenever you have success, you always have opposition that rises up from the cosmic system to oppose you. And so the opposition to Stephen came from the Libertine Synagogue. This was the center of all the rebellious and antagonistic people in the area. They all seemed to center around the synagogue of the Libertines. Then there arose certain ones from those of the synagogue which is called the Synagogue of the Libertines. We studied that and discovered that it was, actually, there were several synagogues here, but the Libertine was the primary one. It was the central focus. These are men who were released, men who were descendants of Jews taken captive and made slaves in the 60s B.C. by the Romans. The Cyrenians. These, of course, are from Cyrenia, which is an area along the Greek coast. The Alexandrians, these are from North Africa and from the city of Alexandria. Highly educated Jews, these are probably the most highly educated of the group. Probably liberal as well, because the Alexandrians were not too interested in precise precision. Those of Cilicia, these are the Galatian peoples, and of course the Jews up in that area probably, I suspect, reflected at least somewhat the character of the Gauls among whom they lived. And the Asians, these were kind of a leftover mishmash of Arameans and Hittites and Mitannians and Hurrians and It was kind of a cook's mix there. And they were rather interesting people as well. So there are five groups of Jews who come from five different areas of the country. The first from Rome, the second from Cyrene, the third from Alexandria, the fourth from Cilicia, and the fifth from Asia. And the opposition to the preaching of the gospel arose in those five synagogues and became a center then of conspiracy to trap and to execute or to murder Stephen. Now, the first attempt is through reason. They try to do it with logic. And so, disputing with Stephen, the word is suzeteo, means to argue or dispute in public. But they were not skillful enough to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he kept on speaking. So they were unable to win in verbal conflict with Stephen. He just simply cut them to ribbons verbally, the way Christ did when they came after him. So then, the next attempt, of course, is to try and find false witnesses. And in their case, they didn't even try to find any. They bribed some. So then they hired or bribed men privately who said that, quote, "We have heard him speaking blasphemous sayings against Moses and against God." Now, that didn't work too well either because no one seemed to believe the charges. So then they used mob violence, which is always the last resort of scoundrels. You whip up a crowd like they did in North Ireland 2 days ago, and then you instigate a trigger mechanism. In this case, in North Ireland, the trigger mechanism was the lawyer from New York City, John Galvin. And you let him appear, and so that the cops will have to go after him because they're sworn to arrest a felon, or a suspected felon, if he shows up in public. And then, of course, the police have to go after Galvin. So then, of course, you make sure he gets away, and then you spark a riot, and you get your mob in action, and then you get somebody killed, hopefully. It's always better if you can have at least one martyr. Then you can have then the next day you can have another mob violence scene while you honor the person that got killed the day before. And hopefully get somebody else killed. That's how revolutionary activities always go. Terrorists have always used this system. I thought it was interesting. They asked this bald-headed jackass that led the parade in New York City for St. Patrick's Day last year. They asked him what he thought about it, about this guy getting killed. He says, well, he says, it's no big deal. And then he realized what he'd said and then reversed himself and said, well, we're all getting killed in Ireland. And, of course, it was very funny because he put his both feet in his mouth. And you could see very clearly that he didn't give a damn about anybody getting killed, as long as it wasn't him. So it's really interesting. You see hypocrisy and terrorism and mob violence. And also they set in motion the people and the elders and the scribes. They stood up and set them in motion. Now, of course, at this point, we have point three, the arrest of Stephen. And this is in 6:12. And when they had come upon him, they seized him and brought him to the Sanhedrin. Now, at this point, we have the trial. The trial begins in verse 13. Now, it's not going to be any fairer trial than Christ had, but at least they will go through the motions. And so they set up false witnesses. Now, notice they're a little more careful at this point. They've actually hired men who are skilled in the law to witness to a lie so that they can execute Stephen. And so they stood up false witnesses who said, quote, "This man does not cease speaking blasphemies or blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." Now it's gone from God and Moses to the temple and the law. Notice the change. This gives them a much broader brush. Allows them to use things that they wouldn't have been able to use on the specifics, God and Moses. Now they can use the law, the whole Pentateuch, in fact, the whole Old Testament, and this place, the whole city of Jerusalem and the temple. So it gives them a lot of leeway. "For we have heard him saying," quote, "this Jesus the Nazarene will destroy this place and we'll change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And that, of course, is a lie. Now, at this point, we have the appearance of Stephen in court, point B. He stands up, and they all look at him. And all those who were sitting in the Sanhedrin, while they kept on looking steadfastly at him, saw his face looking as though it were the face of an angel. No guilt, no appearance of hangdog activity or anything of that sort. Very relaxed, perfectly at peace, looking them straight in the eye, knowing that they're lying. So Stephen simply does not look guilty. Now at this point we have a break in the legality of the trial. This were 20th century today, like that child, that teenage girl molester that they let out. Apparently they can't stand to keep one of these perverts behind bars, so they have to keep letting them out. The Oklahoma Court of Appeals. Now, they didn't give the name of the judge, the judges that let them out. They gave the name of the judge whose court it started in, the name of the judge who found them guilty in the second trial, but not the name of the three judges in the Oklahoma Court of Appeals who released him so that he could go back and rape more young girls and ruin their lives. It's quite fascinating to me. I'm going to find out. I don't know if we get to vote on them or not. I don't remember whether we get to vote against the Oklahoma Court of Appeals or not. I voted against all of them last year, last time I voted. The trouble is, it's very hard to find out which judges are worth voting for and which judges are worth voting against, but I'll tell you this much. I'm going to vote against everybody on the Oklahoma Court of Appeals, and perhaps one of these days we'll get a court that is in favor of the victim instead of in favor of the criminal. You might also notice that the Oklahoma Court of Appeals was part of the packing that Jimmy Carter and the Democrats in this state did in order to put liberal people in as judges. Well, again, the principle is you should get a fair trial when you go before the law, but of course Stephen doesn't. And at this point, the high priest asks Stephen to incriminate himself. And this, of course, was against the law in Jewish trials, it was against the law in Roman trials, and it's against the law in American trials. But he tried it anyway. And then the high priest said, "Are these things true? Are these things really true?" Now, Stephen is smart enough to know better than to answer that. He knows better than to answer that question. So he's not going to answer it. He's going to give instead a defense. And his defense is going to be a sermon to the Sanhedrin. And in the course of which, it will take us the entire remainder of this very long chapter to run through his sermon. We'll see how he approaches his defense. And so we might as well take a look then at how that works. In verse 1, oh, I see. These are backwards. That'll never do. I don't want to start teaching at the end and teach backwards. That never works out. Okay, there we are. Okay, we'll start then in verse 2 with the defense by Stephen. And that's actually where we start today. The questioning by the head of the Sanhedrin was, the high priest knew this was illegal. Apparently he just felt like this was a good time to try and get him to commit himself that he's guilty. Fortunately, Stephen is not going to let it happen that easily. He's not going to commit himself to death. He's going to tell them the truth, give them the gospel, and then they're going to have to kill him illegally, which is what they will do at the end. So at this point, let's take just a moment or two for silent prayer, and then we will begin our new material tonight in verse 2 of chapter 7 of the book of Acts, the address to the leadership. Shall we pray? Father, we recognize that we live in a world in which a great many unfair things occur. We often have to stop and ask ourselves, where is justice in the nation that we live in and love? justice seems to have gotten lost in the shuffle somewhere. So we ask that you might take whatever steps you can take to overrule the liberal elements of this nation and to produce a fiasco in their campaigns so that conservative and establishment-oriented people will be elected in November of this year. Father, we understand how close we are to destruction. We know how far along the Soviet plan is to invade us. We recognize that they are poised now with some 17 divisions on the West German border, ready to strike at any moment into West Germany by charging that they have re-resurrected the Nazi heresy, as they have been charging in public now for some weeks. We recognize that we were stupid enough to grant them that option in the signing of the treaty at the end of World War II. So we pray that you will give our president wisdom in facing these very terrible things that face him in terms of international affairs. We pray that you will shut the mouths of those who would harass him and nip at his heels and try to cut his Achilles tendon while he is in the process of trying to save our nation. We ask that you would grant to us clear vision and insight into the heresies and the false doctrine that many of these men profess, that we might be able to see just how totally opposite to the Word of God and to its teaching these men are. Help us then to, as believers, be a shining light not only for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only answer to any question, including the problem of how history will progress into the future, but who is also the personal answer for each of us. Now, Father, Grandfather, through your Holy Spirit, that we might learn from what we study tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. The Russians, of course, there are some 40 divisions of Russians in East Germany. East Germany is trying to buck the tide and reunite with West Germany without seeming to do so. And the Russians, after they finished their recent East European exercises, did not send their vehicles back to the harvest as they have done every year since 1917. All those military vehicles are poised along the Western European border and are poised in at least three places to make major offensives against Western Europe. One in the north along the Norwegian and Scandinavian countries, one in the center to break through northern Germany, and one in the south to cut across South Germany. They have three major concentrations of troops with all military equipment, war reserve, and ready, and they're just sitting there and accusing the Germans of resurrecting Nazism. That, of course, does not make one relax. At least it doesn't make me relax. Makes me a little nervous, except I know that Jesus Christ controls history, so I'm not going to worry about it. The Germans ought to be worrying, though. It was interesting, when I was in Israel, I had a chance to visit with a German Jew who had, I think he was Jewish, at least he was what?
Gentile.
Okay, well, let me explain it. The Jews have better sense. They know people are out to get them occasionally. But he was a member of the Green Party in Germany, and basically was trying to tell me that all the problems they had were from the fault of America, and that Russia would never attack Germany, that there was no way that he could conceive, or that anybody else in Germany could ever conceive of Germany attacking, of the Russians attacking Germany. And I keep thinking, as I watch those troops build up along the border of West Germany, I wonder what he thinks now. I don't know how much of the buildup they're covering on television and the news in Germany, but if I were a German right now, I'd be very nervous. I think I'd be on my way west, hopefully as far at least as England. Well, the Sermon of the Sanhedrin, of course, sometimes you can't run. You just have to stay and face whatever the Lord sends, and so many Germans will have to do that. Fascinating, I have a classmate of mine from Dallas Seminary, Jody Dillo, who is now in East Germany. And he is training East German pastors. He's just completed putting together a course in German, and in several of the the Slavic languages in order to train men. He's been in Romania, especially where there's a great deal of positive volition. He's trained something on the order of 600 men throughout Romania and Germany, East Germany, to become pastors and to use the materials to teach with the local churches there. Of course, as you know, Romania is only allowed to have 5 seminary students a year for the whole country. 5 new students come in each year. And, of course, they have a need for something like 1,000 pastors. So you can understand it's going to take a little while to fill the need. And it's quite a fascinating thing. Most of this has to be done underground. And a lot of it, of course, is quite dangerous for anyone who's involved in it, including Jody. So you might pray for Jody Diller once in a while. He has done a great many good things in apologetics. He wrote a book against tongues, which is one of the best in the market, and one of the most biblically oriented, and has done a great deal through Campus Crusade for apologetics and the Christian faith. Quite a fascinating individual. He was a good friend of mine in Dallas. We used to argue a lot, but had a lot of fun anyway. The young students always argue. That's their favorite thing. All right, now notice that at this point then, there's a defense by Stephen, and he addresses the leadership to begin with. Now you notice that he's completely above board about this. He treats them with respect. He gives them their proper titles, and he moves right into a sermon without creating any false issues. He doesn't call them scumbags or anything like that. He starts out with the normal title of respect. And this, of course, is found in verse 2. Da plus ha. Here we have an article being used as a personal pronoun. Again, a little bit unusual, but still done quite often. And so, he, that is Stephen. And so he said, this is from Phemi, F-A. Phemi is the verb for, it means to speak, to make a statement. And so he said, aorist tense, he said the following things. He said, men, andres. So the first one is men. Of course, this generally is the word for men of high class, i.e. men of good quality. And these men would all be leaders in their community, so they would be sort of noblemen in that sense. Secondly, he calls them brothers. Now, this has to be, I suspect, on a physiological plane, because certainly they weren't believers, even under the Old Testament system. So this has to be what we might call a sort of a broadside. He knows some of them are brothers. Nevertheless, he gives them the benefit of the doubt and calls them brothers. And then third, out of respect for the older men in the group, he calls them fathers, pateres. Men, brothers, and fathers. So you'll see here that he goes from the general to the specifics. You are men in general, and then secondly, you are brothers and you are fathers. You older men are my fathers. I respect you for your wisdom and your age. You younger men are my brothers. I respect you because you are my equal. And then, having made his address, he moves immediately into his sermon with the example of Abraham. And Abraham, of course, is a part of the history of Israel. And you might ask yourself, why does he begin with the history of Israel? And the answer is that every evangelistic sermon in the New Testament begins this way. And the reason is promise and fulfillment. Promise and fulfillment. Promise to fulfillment. And he's going to show that in the Old Testament, God made a promise, and he fulfilled that promise. And he made the promise, and he fulfilled the promise. Therefore, when he made a promise that he didn't fulfill in the Old Testament, we can expect him to fulfill that in the time in which Stephen lives. See how neatly he does that? Now, Peter did exactly the same thing. God promised this, and he did this. He promised this, and he did this. Therefore, we see what Joel said would come to pass, and it's happening now. He made the promise through Joel that would occur. You see it happening in front of your very eyes this morning. You understand how he does that? the scripture upon us, the prophecy that it would happen in the future, and then the historical notification or recognition that it has actually occurred, and each time that twin thing keeps hammering home on the audience. God promised it would happen. It happened here. God said He would do it. He did it here and then. So that when it comes to the New Testament promises of the Messiah, He just simply says again, here's where God said He was going to do it. Here's where He fulfilled it. Jesus the Nazarene. Very beautiful logic. Didn't work always, but it was very effective on some people, and it led a lot of people to Jesus Christ. So He begins then with the title of God, the God of Glory. Now, that again is a strange, strange way to begin. I looked for this title, and to my knowledge, this title just doesn't occur in Scripture except in one place. And we can look it up and see if it's there. If I can get my Bible unlocked here. In the book of Psalms 29, verse 3. Now, this is the only time that this specific phrase is used, literally, the God of Glory. Now, if we'll start at the beginning of this, this is a Davidic psalm, and he says this, "Give unto Yahweh, O you mighty, give unto Yahweh glory and strength. Give unto Yahweh the glory due to His name. Worship Yahweh in the beauty of holiness. The voice of Yahweh is upon the waters. The Elohim of glory thunders. Yahweh is upon many waters. The voice of Yahweh is powerful. The voice of Yahweh is full of majesty." Now we can see in verse 3 the God of glory, and that is the unique point. In fact, it even gives you a little deal that says Acts 7:2. And this is exactly where that comes from, Psalm 29, verse 3. Now, that's not the only place where it says He's a God of glory. It has, look back at chapter 24, Psalm 24. Now, it's not the God of glory, but it's very close. Great psalm, one of the nicest. I love this one. This is the Second Advent psalm of Jesus Christ. 23 is the church age, I suppose, use of 22 is the cross, the first advent. You have the first advent, the church age, and the second advent, and three psalms in a row there, very nicely put together. "The earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend in the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them who seek Him, who seek Thy face, O Jacob, Selah." Now you read that verse 6? This is in Stephen's mind when he quotes the God of glory, because the next verse, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." The King of glory already has come in. Stephen's just trying to tell them about it. And they all listen. Who is this King of glory? That's what the Sanhedrin's asking. Yahweh, powerful and strong. Yahweh, mighty in battle. That's who He is. "Lift up your head, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in again." Who is the King of glory? Yahweh of armies, He is the King of glory. Oh, I love that song. Boy, it just makes all the run chills on down your back. The King of glory, who is He? Jesus Christ. And it's not exactly the same as the God of glory, but it's an echo of the God of glory. And instead of God, we have King. The God of glory, the King of glory. And I cannot personally, I have to believe that Stephen was remembering this chapter as well as the 29th verse 3. Just too close to be put off. And it fits perfectly the situation that Stephen is in. He is in a situation where the King of Glory has already come in, and he won't be allowed because he won't be accepted by his own people. The God of Glory has appeared in the past. Literally appeared in the past. And the verb is horao in the aorist indicative passive. And it means there to appear. The King of Glory appeared. Now he's going to go all the way back, as I said, to Abraham. And he's going to take the life of Abraham. He's going to show, here's what God promised Abraham. Here's what he did to Abraham. Here's what he promised Abraham. Here's what he did. Here's where he prophesied 400 years of affliction and slavery in Egypt, and then the deliverance, and here's where we have the Exodus. So, by the time he finishes, anybody who had the slightest bit of positive volition has had every opportunity to accept Christ. All right, the Lord of Glory, the God of Glory. And again, if this were Kurios, then we'd have the Lord of Glory. That's Yahweh of Glory. That's also found in Psalm 29. Or if we had the word for king in the New Testament, Basileus, then we could go back and see in Psalm 24, the King of Glory. But of course, we don't have that. We have God of Glory. It's a very unusual phrase, found only once in the Old Testament, and it is very specifically right out of Psalm 29. Both of these situations, I think, fit Stephen very well. The God of Glory appeared to our father Abraham. To Patroi Hamon, possessive pronoun, ours, and then the proper name Abraham, Abraham. Appeared to our father Abraham. This again is a date of advantage. The appearance was to the benefit of Abraham. It was very beneficial to him that God appeared. Because when God appeared, he gave Abraham the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 11:31 on through 12, 3 and 4. So he appeared beneficially to our father Abraham while he was located in Mesopotamia. Now, I don't know how anybody can have a problem with this. This says that the Ur of the Chaldees that Abraham came out of was located in Ur of the Chaldees, not in the north, although there was an Ur up north also close to Haran. That's not the Ur that Abraham came from. A temporal clause then, while he was in Mesopotamia. And here Mesopotamia has an article indicating it is a general geographical area. Mesopotamia, literally water horse, a place of water horse, between the rivers, Mesopotamus. Of course, a hippopotamus is a water horse, hippo being horse, potamus being water or river, so he's a river horse. This is a Mesopotamia, literally the land between the two rivers, meso meaning in the middle of, potamia, rivers, so in the middle of rivers, between the rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. While I was in Mesopotamia, I might point out that Mesopotamia is the southern area of the twin river area in what is today Iraq. Today, in fact, these two rivers separate the Iraqis from the Iranians. More people, I guess, have been killed in that war than have been killed for quite a while. Over 100,000 now have died, very many children. You know, of course, that the Khomeini has guaranteed instant entrance to paradise for any 12, 13, 14-year-old who dies in battle. So what they do is they bring all these young kids, 8, 9, 10, 12 years old, and they march them out over the minefields to show where the mines are. And, of course, every time a kid blows up, that's where a mine was. So you know it's okay to go that way now that he's been blown up. Now that's exactly how the Khomeini and Islam functions. You have to understand Islam is a heathen religion, it's a pagan religion. It's an evil religion. And when it is pushed to its ancient limits, as it is being pushed by the fundamentalism of the Ayatollah Khomeini, it is as evil as anything on the face of the earth. I mean, you can't conceive of sending 10, 8, and 10-year-olds out to die on the battlefield. At least I hope you can't. You have to be kind of dumb and heartless and non-compassionate and a lot of other strange things. Because our civilization, our Christian heritage, makes it difficult for us to conceive of doing that. But that's what the Ayatollah is doing. Hundreds and thousands of boys have died. In fact, many parents have been murdered and executed in Iran for trying to hide their children so that the Ayatollah can't ship them out. You remember when the Jews were in Egypt and the midwives were told to murder every male child that was born? No difference. The descendants of the Pharaoh of Egypt are the Ayatollah Khomeini and his cockamamie followers. They're just as evil as the Pharaoh Sesostris III was. Now, in Mesopotamia, then, God came and appeared in Ur of the Chaldees. And Ur, of course, being a very famous city, the royal graves of Ur are on display in the university, in the British Museum in England. One of the most impressive periods of time that I had in my time overseas was spent looking at the magnificent artifacts from those burials. It was absolutely, it was really dazzling. Well, while I was in Mesopotamia, then of course, orienting us in time again, before he dwelt, Kerakesai Autan. Kerakeo means to dwell on top of the land, and it has the nuance of not being really an owner of the land, but being sort of a stranger or a visitor. Someone who just sort of camps on the land and then moves on. He doesn't really own it, he just camps on it. So before he dwelt in Charan, and we have Kerakeo in the infinitive, plus the infinitive absolute Autan, and that of course gives us before he lived or dwelled. Before he dwelt in Haran. Now you have to remember, my personal belief is that his older brother Haran had already moved north and west to make a name for himself. He had apparently operated in the court of Ebla and had risen to high position there and had been given many large land grants by the king of Ebla. As a result, Ebla, of course, being the central city, Haran and these other cities, probably Serug, Ru, Haran, and two or three others that come out of the ancestry of Abraham had all been given land grants as noble families. And therefore, these cities that grew up as satellites to Ebla were actually satellite cities that belonged to the ancestors of Abraham. And there were several of them that are mentioned in the Ebla letters and documents. Haran, Peleg, and there are one or two others. I can't remember them all, but these are a good sampling of the ancestry of Abraham. And each one of those little suburbs was named after one of these ancestors of Abraham. And they apparently, the family had been moving in this direction and becoming well rewarded, because once you have one man who is high in the king's favor, his brothers all and his children and so forth all seem to come into favor with the king as well, and that's exactly what happened. So here's Ebla, here's Haran. Haran must have been one of the last to come, because of course in the genealogy of Abraham, Haran is just before, he's actually a brother of Abraham and the son of Terah. Terah of course stayed south until he came north with Abraham, his son. He didn't leave to come up north, but apparently Haran, being energetic, did. And he went up north, and his brother, his grandfather, and his other relatives up there got him, apparently got him a land grant, and he began a city of his own called, literally, Caravan Stop Haran. That's his name. That's what it means. So when Abraham and Terah and Lot and the rest of them move up here, they're not moving into a place of strangers. They're moving into family territory. They're living down here in Ur of the Chaldees, which is a very, very marvelous and advanced civilization, but they're moving up where the family is now. The rest of the family is all up here. Just like all my family is in Chicago. All my relatives that don't live in Missouri live in Chicago. The ones that I know anything about. So if I were to go where my family is, I'd go to Chicago. Well, I'm not going to move to Chicago. I want to go to Chicago. I wouldn't move back there if I had to. I'm going to send my son up there instead. Just like Kara did. So anyway, it's a very interesting situation. And of course, he dwelt in, before he was dwelling in Haran, he was in Mesopotamia. Haran is north, Mesopotamia is south. So again, the line is drawn. The family's up here. A very small part of the family is down here. When God gives Abraham the command, he doesn't go all the way to Palestine, which is where God's going to give him his land in Canaan. He goes halfway. And he stops off with the family, and he never seems to get moving again. You know what it took to move Abraham out? Terah had to die. He wouldn't leave until his old man died. Now, of course, there are a lot of people like that. They can't, they really can't, God can't use them until their parents die because they're too closely connected to their parents. And it's an unhealthy relationship. In fact, in the Greek plays, they wrote things like Oedipus Rex about it. You can have an unhealthy relationship with parents and family. But by the same token, there's nothing wrong with the kind of family apparently that Abraham had. Everybody helped everybody out. They all liked each other. They partied well together, so they had a great time. But it wasn't unhealthy. It wasn't dependent. Everybody had his own family, and they had their own territory and their own job, their own money-making processes. But they had a great time when they got together as a family. And that's the way it ought to be. So Abraham is going to leave the paganism of Ur of the Chaldees. Now, in case you wonder how pagan they were, when the king of Ur died in the 22nd century, actually a little later than that, it was time of Abraham, when the king died, they buried 250 people alive with him. Buried 250 people alive to honor his death. So he would have plenty of service in the afterlife. Must have been, I wonder how they got him down in there. And then I wonder how they made him stay. I guess they couldn't claw their way out. Well, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. And he said to him, get out of your country, away from your family, and come to the land that I will show you. And until Abraham was willing to do that, until he was ready to leave his family behind and live on his own in Canaan, he never knew the blessing of God. Took him that long. He had to leave his family. Now, I don't mean his immediate family. He took his nephew, and if his brothers had been alive, he'd have probably taken them along too. But in his case, Terah was not a help to him. Terah was not a believer. He wasn't strong doctrinally. He wasn't interested in the Word of God. So God took Terah home. And then Abraham could begin to grow spiritually. Now, of course, here the problem is one of paganism, and God had to get Abraham away from the influence of paganism in his own family before he could begin to grow. Now, there were believers, many of them. They were just very, very immature, baby believers. They didn't know how to apply doctrine. And so they were a bad influence on Abraham. You look at Abraham the wimp, shortly after he left Haran, you know what he had to go through to grow up. Took him 100 years to grow up. Took 100 years for him to mature. So don't get too upset if some of your children are a little slow. They'll get there eventually. So he said to him, and again, this is the verb in the aorist tense, and so he said to him, leave, exalte, out of your country. And there are three words that are used here, two rather, gate, and X is used with this, out of your country. Separation, the ablative of separation. You have to separate from your country. Secondly, from your suganesia, sia. Sug Genea, which is from actually Gene, which means family or relatives, your co-family. This is literally your kindred. So he had to leave his country, or the Chaldees, his kindred, his semi-pagan relatives. And then the third thing that he had to do was move off by himself. He had to move off by himself. And that's tough sometimes. God doesn't demand that we do that all the time or that all people do it. But he wanted Abraham out where he could put him by himself. He wanted him by himself with his wife. And that's where he put him. So, come out from your country, ek geis. Come out from your kindred, ek sugenea. And dua, D-E-U-R-O, which is really an adverb, but it's used as an imperative verb, even though it's not really a verb at all. And come here. Where? Now we have another preposition, and that's the preposition ice. To a place. So you come out of one place, you go into another place. The place that he's going into is into the geis, the land, into the land, which I will show to you. And it's to your benefit that I show it to you. The verb is deinumi. It means to point out something that you need to see. Something that's going to be dangerous for you not to know about. Reconnaissance of the situation. God has reconnoitered. He knows where Abraham will be the healthiest, where he'll be the happiest, where he can bless him the most. And he said, I'm going to point out to you the very place you need to go, Abraham. May I point out one last thing? This account never mentions Abraham's trip to Egypt. It never mentions his trip to Gerar. You know why? Because those were not the land that God promised Abraham. Those were outside the land. Those were failures on Abraham's part. He went the wrong place at the wrong time for the wrong reasons. And God left it out. Stephen never mentions those wimp sojourns of Abraham's. Leaves them completely out. Well, we'll pick it up here next week with verse 4. This basically just gives us his trip to Haran. He left the Chaldeans and went to Haran. And we'll see, of course, that God used Abraham in a mighty way, but he had to get him loose and get him out away from his pagan influences first. And as soon as he had done that, then it was possible for Abraham to become one of the great believers of all time. The friend of God, God's personal friend, an accolade that is not given to more than one or two believers in all of history. So he became a great believer. It just took him a little while. Over 100 years, to be exact. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight for the marvelous lessons we learned from your word. Lessons that tell us that the most important thing in the world is obedience to Bible doctrine. And so we see in 2 Corinthians, dokimos or adokimos, qualified or disqualified. We're qualified when we obey, we're disqualified when we disobey. And so in Abraham's case, the adokimos time is crossed out, is ignored, is omitted. But the time when he was obedient, the time when he was approved, dokimos, that time is recorded over and over again as what made him great. Grant them that as believers we might choose the route, the doctrinal route, that makes us great. Help us to put doctrine first. Help us to keep it on the top of our list of priorities so that we too might grow and become powerful believers in the angelic conflict. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.